1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. Give us humble hearts, teachable hearts, obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed, and that we may do what you have commanded. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. Let me just give you a little context here, especially if you haven't been with us. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 focus around a very practical daily issue in the ancient world and in the ancient city of Corinth. An issue that would have come up virtually every day of life. Meat sacrificed to idols. Now you hear that, and immediately the reaction is probably, that sounds so esoteric and removed that it can't possibly have anything to do with me today as a Christian living in the 21st century. And the specific example doesn't. But the principle that Paul lays out behind this certainly does. These Corinthians, every day of their lives, if they're purchasing meat in the marketplace, most, if not all of it, came from meat sacrificed to idols. One of the central social activities of daily life in ancient Corinth would have been these banquets, these ceremonies that revolved around sacrificing meat to idols. This was a real practical daily issue from them. And some of the Corinthians we've seen, going back to chapter 8, had a strong view of Christian liberty, and it did not bother their conscience whatsoever to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They'd go buy it in the marketplace and eat it, not give it a second thought. There's another group in Corinth whose consciences were very attuned to this, and they couldn't even bear the thought of eating meat sacrificed to idols. This brought these two groups into conflict, and one of the things they've written Paul to ask him about is his counsel as an apostle on this very matter. And Paul stepped in, and you'll remember, if you've been with us, he offered a guiding principle that was basically those with a strong sense of Christian liberty are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you should be more than willing to set aside that right if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. That's a small price to pay for the sake of the gospel. So that's the operating principle that's flowing through these three chapters, and that is practical as can be for us as Christians today, because it applies to a whole host of areas. Any gray area, or even maybe not so, an area that's not so gray, because remember from there, Paul goes on, rather than just simply giving them this principle and leaving it there, he's really hammering this point. Three chapters now. He's focusing on this principle. And rather than just leave it there, he gives some motivation. You know, sometimes we need some positive motivation. Sometimes we need some negative motivation. Chapter 9, he gave positive motivation. And you remember, he laid out how he himself has practiced this principle in his own life. And he's given up things for the sake of the gospel, and he's given up things for the sake of others. One thing he mentioned he gave up was his right to be paid for his ministry to the Corinthians. Didn't have to do that, but he did it for the sake of the gospel. Another thing he gave up, he said in chapter 9, was his right to take a spouse. His right to marry. Didn't have to do that. But he considered it the best for the sake of the gospel. So then we come into chapter 10. That's a positive example. And he mentions the blessings that he's received from those sacrifices for the gospel, willing to give those things up for others. Come into chapter 10, and Paul gives us a negative example. A negative example using the imagery of Old Testament Israel. So you have a principle in chapter 8. You have a positive reinforcement example in chapter 9. And here we have a negative example. But you remember at the end of chapter 9, if you were here last week, there was a metaphor that bridged the positive example and the negative example. And that metaphor was the one of an athlete. Paul looks at the Christian life and says the Christian life is like an athletic competition. This isn't the only place he uses this metaphor. Several times in his epistles, he uses the metaphor of athletics to explain the Christian life. Here it was a boxing match, or he said a foot race. But his basic point was, just like athletics, the Christian life requires diligent training. Just like an athletic competition, the Christian life requires disciplined self-control. Just like an athletic competition, the Christian life requires laser focus on the goal. The Israelites had a race set before them in the Old Testament. And going into chapter 10, he makes the point that they were blessed in many ways. They had been called to show others the glory and knowledge of God. Among all the other nations, they were blessed and singled out, but they got so preoccupied with their privilege that they forgot their sense of responsibility. They got so preoccupied with their privilege that they forgot their sense of responsibility. They took their calling to mean they had already won the race. Don't have to apply myself to it anymore. They took their calling to be the end of the race instead of the beginning of the race. The call to the Christian life is just the beginning of the game. It's not the end of the game. And he says many were disqualified. In verse 6 and verse 11, he says, if the Corinthians want to avoid being qualified, or church today, if you want to avoid being disqualified, look to this example. This is an example of what not to do. Pay careful attention of the Israelites, and the similarities of their privileges were striking. Think about the privileges that the Corinthians have. Think about the privileges that you have if you are in Christ. The Corinthians have been gloriously saved. The Corinthians have been delivered from their sin, delivered from their bondage. The Corinthians have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. They had publicly identified with Christ through the sacrament of baptism. The Corinthians had the privilege, as do we, of regularly coming to the Lord's table and breaking bread and sharing the cup of blessing. Sharing in the fellowship with Christ, sharing in the fellowship with the body of believers. They had deliverance from the old life. They had identification with the new life. They had communion with Christ and the saints. And you can just hear these Corinthians saying, wait a second. I've been baptized. I've made a profession of faith. I come to church when I can. I'm pretty invested in this faith. What does this talk about applying myself to the point of sacrifice? What does this talk about applying myself with the diligence of an athlete? Friends, I hear people talk like that all the time. People who profess to know the Lord and you press him just a little bit, well, I was baptized. I come to church for the occasional wedding service or Easter. What more do you want? What more do you expect? That's exactly the kind of attitude Paul's warning against here. Let me show you how that ends. Let me show you how that approach to the Christian life ends. It doesn't end well. Let me show you how the approach to a Christian life with no diligence and no sacrifice and no focus will go for you. Look at Israel. The Israelites, just like Corinthians, just like Christians today, had a remarkable set of privileges. God had delivered them miraculously from the bondage and yoke of Egypt and Pharaoh. They also had a kind of baptism. Look at verses 1 and 2. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. The cloud through the sea marked the separation from the old life and the entrance into the new life. The passing through the waters. Death to the old self. New life for God. They also had a sort of Lord's Supper, he mentions. Their own kind of communion. Look at verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Their equivalent to communion was the manna that the Lord provided from heaven. Their equivalent to the cup was the water that God provided from the rock. And he says that was a type of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says Jesus Christ was with them there in the wilderness, just like Jesus is present with the Corinthians to sustain and nurture them, just like Christ is present with us as a church today to sustain and nurture us. He says Christ was present with the Israelites in the Old Testament to sustain and nurture them. All of the same benefits. The sacraments, faith, the presence of Christ. What's the point? Why is he pointing out all of these similarities to the Corinthians? Well, he tells us, look at right in verse 5. He says, nevertheless, they had all of these blessings, but nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The Israelites had great privileges, but they presumed on the privileges and they neglected their responsibilities. And out of the multitude that left Egypt, you'll remember in the Old Testament, out of the multitude that left Egypt, how many made it into the Promised Land? Two. What happened? What did they do? Well, it gives us a whole catalog of things here. Verse 6, they desired evil things. Verse 7, they practiced idolatry. Remember the golden calf? Verse 8, they practiced sexual immorality. Verse 9, they tested the Lord. Verse 10, they grumbled about their leadership. That's just another way of saying they rested in their privileges. I've been baptized. I come to church on occasion. Why should I have to exercise diligent training, disciplined self-control, and laser focus like an athlete? This is why. Because if you don't, this is the result. They were disqualified, the vast bulk of them, from the race. And here's Paul asking these Corinthians, can you just give up from time to time your right to eat meat? If it's for the sake of not causing someone else to fall. And they couldn't do it. That's bare minimum discipline in my book. They grumbled even at the suggestion that they should change. And Paul's saying, look out. I give you a positive example from my own life in chapter 9. And here is a negative example in chapter 10 of what's going to happen if you don't apply yourself to the Christian faith with that kind of diligence. So we have to come back to this question. The bridge at the end of chapter 9. That's what's holding these two examples together. What's your favorite sports team? What's your favorite sports team?
Auburn.
Would you want your favorite sports team to go about their sport the way you go about Christianity? That's at the heart of these three passages here, three chapters here. Would you want your favorite sports team to go about that sport the way you go about Christianity? How many games would they win? To carry the analogy even a little further, if you just put on the gear and show up to the game, you're not going to win. Now, I know when you emphasize, when the Bible emphasizes, when preachers emphasize the responsibility, the human responsibility that we have to approach the Christian faith with diligence and focus and sacrifice, the reaction to that can be, that's starting to sound legalistic. That's starting to sound like a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's starting to sound like the faith is about checking the boxes and staying between the lines. I understand that. But God has a word to that too. And this is one of the beautiful ways the scriptures just bring perfect balance, to every issue of the faith. But look at verse 13. What does he say to the Christian who becomes discouraged in the athletic competition? What does he say to the Christian who becomes beleaguered? What does he say to the Christian who fights and fights and fights with the focus and diligence of an athlete against this besetting sin, and he finds himself going back to that thing that he does not want to do? What does he say to the Christian who is plagued by doubt? What does he say to the Christian who is just flat out worn out and sometimes thinks the Christian life is just too much to bear? He's got a word for you. Look at verse 13. Fight with the diligence of an athlete, but always keep in mind, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Look at those three words. God is faithful. Fight with all the diligence and sacrifice and focus of an athlete when it comes to the Christian faith. Do it. But keep in mind, it's not all up to you. Those two things hold in tension. It's like the old adage, evangelize like an Arminian, but you know you're a Calvinist. Approach the Christian life like an athlete, but you know in the end God is faithful. The Christian life doesn't depend all on us. God is faithful. Look what he says in verse 13. This is some comfort. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That means that there are all kinds of temptations that you're not aware of, that God filters out before they even get to you. Unusual temptations, uncommon temptations, extraordinary temptations, temptations that he knows are beyond your ability, he filters them out. That's an encouragement. Look what he says at the beginning of the verse. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. That's an encouragement. God's not going to give you anything that others haven't been through, that others aren't going through, and that he himself and Jesus Christ went through. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not experiencing anything that others have not and are not struggling with. But with the temptation, he says, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it through prayer, through discipline. There's nothing in this life that we can't endure with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the first question that started all this back in chapter 8 was, is it okay for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to an idol? And Paul's basic response is, it depends. You're morally free, you're theologically free. However, if it would cause someone to stumble, set it aside. Don't do it. Now, at the end of chapter 10, he turns to a second related question. And the second related question that the Corinthians asked was, is it okay for a Christian to attend the banquets and ceremonies where the meat is offered to idols? That was a major social hub in the ancient city of Corinth. It would have been very common on a regular basis to receive invitations to go to these banquets and religious ceremonies where idol sacrifices are being made. They're very popular. And you know what Paul says to that question? Can a Christian do that? No. Absolutely not. A resounding, unequivocal no. Look at verse 14. Let's read just the next section. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He's drawing an argument here from communion. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It's one thing to eat meat. You buy it in the marketplace. It may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol. We know that these idols are not truly gods. That's what he says there in verse 19. I'm not saying that these idols are gods. They're dead. They're stuff. It's one thing to eat meat. That's not going to bring anybody any closer or any further away from God. That's the answer to the first question. The second question, is it okay to attend a religious ceremony and join in the fellowship? That's a whole nother issue. And he draws from the example of communion in the New Testament, and he draws from the example of sacrifices in the Old Testament, and he's basically saying, look, when you attend a worship service, I don't care if it's Christian or Jewish or pagan, when you attend a worship service, there is something going on more than just a mechanical experience. A religious ceremony is more than just words. A religious ceremony is more than just actions. The central ceremony for the Christian is the Lord's Supper. The central ceremony for the Jews, the Jewish people, was sacrifices. And he's saying there are spiritual realities behind these things. There are spiritual realities behind what we're doing this very hour. We are being brought into the literal presence of God. That happens when we worship Him. That happens when we come to the table. That happened in the Old Testament when they sacrificed the animals. And even though these idols aren't really gods, he's saying there is a spiritual work. There is a spiritual reality behind idolatry. And it's evil. It's demonic. What do I imply then, verse 19, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Friends, there's only two kinds of worship in this world. There's true worship and there's false worship. True worship brings you into the presence of God. False worship brings you into the presence of demons. But don't think for a moment that there aren't deeper spiritual realities behind both. And this is where Paul draws the line. False worship brings you into the realm of Satan. Do not flirt with that. Flee, verse 14, from that. Flee from it. It's evil. Don't care if you eat the meat or not, as long as you don't cause a brother to stumble, but do not go to the religious ceremony. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No, don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. Our God is a jealous God. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Him. If you belong to Christ, Christ laid His life down for you. And He loves you. And He will do anything to keep you secure for all of eternity. Don't provoke God to jealousy. He is entitled to your affection. And He doesn't want to share that with anyone else. That's a blessing. That is a blessing. Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. Lord, help us to take this operating principle at heart and be quick to give up our rights if it's for the sake of the gospel and the sake of a brother. And Father, we do ask that You would be at work in us to seriously approach our professed faith with diligence, sacrificially, and with focus. And we pray these things sincerely in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.